And I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, who's the great and only head of the Christian church. There's none like him, none beside him, none above him. He is God indeed. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Ezra, the ninth chapter. Ezra, the ninth chapter. We'll read the whole chapter, but I want to focus in on the words, those who tremble at God's word. Ezra chapter 9. I love hearing pages move. That's great. That's great. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Ezra knows how to pray. Ezra, being born of the Spirit, a prophet sent by God, he knows how to pray and he knows how to repent. He even knows how to repent for other people, right? And I want us to model that from him, that ability to pray, to understand, have his hand on the pulse of the people and pray. But before we get to his awesome prayer of knowing how to pray a prayer of repentance, there's a little historical background and there's a prerequisite. And the first thing is, before he prayed like this, which is why I didn't open in prayer, I felt like he did all the praying for me and for us, is that he trembled at God's word. Before people have perspective, they have to tremble at God's word. Before people can pray like this, you have to tremble at God's word. Before you can identify yourself with covenant people, so much so that you can say, instead of "I," you can say "we" when you pray, it's because you've trembled at God's word. In the passage before us, the people of God had been in captivity for a number of years in Babylon, 70 years. God had released them and set them free. He had told them that they can go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, establish worship again. He gave them the money for the work. He gave them his own decree. Even the pagan kings decreed it for them. So they had all the rights to do what they were doing. They come to the land. They establish worship. They even have some joy and some sacrifices. Some festivals take place. Everything's completed at this time when we come here in Ezra. Everything's done. And Ezra comes and he says, I'm going to start teaching the word of God to God's people. Now we have our place. We have our place of worship. Everything should be in place. And instead, he gets this news. He gets this news that while they had been in their own land and they had been set free from bondage and they had gotten free from Babylon, Babylon had not been free from them. Another way to say it in another context is you can come out of Egypt, but Egypt not come out of you. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've had those words pronounced over you that you were free from sin, only to find out when you walked through those doors, sin wasn't so gone far from you. Maybe you've come from other countries to this country hearing about freedom, finding out that a lot of bondage is on the inside of us. And that no matter what country you're in, if you're not free on the inside, if you're not free in your heart, you are bound. And Ezra heard this news, thinking that the people would be free. Not only we are free people in our own land, and yet our hearts are in bondage. That's what he hears. He hears that they had been given their sons and daughters away in marriage, and that the leaders had even married pagan wives. And it's against the express command of God. So nothing could be more clear in Exodus and Deuteronomy and other places. You are not to marry the pagan nations. You are not to marry them and take unto yourself their religious worship. If they convert, you can marry them. We find that out. That's true in Jesus' own genealogy, where you have Gentiles in his genealogy, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But those people that's in his genealogy all converted. Their hearts were circumcised. They had come to the true God of Israel, and therefore it was safe to marry them. But in this context, they were taking on these pagan husbands and wives who did not know God, who had not received the signs and seals of covenant, who did not trust in him, who did not follow him. And so Ezra sits down and says, I can't believe this. I can't believe that you would go through all that we've been through, all the warring, all the fighting, all the praying, to come this far, to give yourself away in this way, to forget your identity, to join yourself to sinners in such a way that you lose your name and your character, that you lose your very identity. This is what has happened. The reason that he's so appalled is because he has learned by the grace of God how to tremble at God's commandments. There's a place in our confession where it says that we are to yield to the commands of God. We are to embrace the promises of God. And we are to tremble at the threatenings of God. That's in our confession. In other words, that's something that you, when you join this church, if you're a member of this church, you vow to keep and uphold, to believe that. I think that's what we've lost out on, not you particularly, but as a nation, as a people, as the Christian church, there's a lack of trembling at the words of God. There's a lack of that deep reverence for God's word. What do I mean by trembling? I mean, first and foremost, that there's a sense of fear when approaching what God has said. When God reveals anything about himself or he gives any command to do something, that there's this level of fear associated with it because of who he is. His nature and his character stands behind his word. And therefore, to reverence his word is to reverence him. There's a portion in the word of God where he says he places his word even above his name. Meaning when God says something, his own stamp of approval and his identity is associated with it. Do you remember in the book of Jonah, when Jonah disobeyed God, God told him to go down to Nineveh, and he said no. Read carefully the text. It says when he left from disobeying the word of God, he left the presence of God. When he disobeyed God, he left the presence of God. See, it's the person of God that's attached. That's in Jonah 1:1, by the way. The person of God stands behind the word of God, and therefore we tremble. There's another sense in which we tremble too, and that's because it's holy. It's totally unique and distinct and different from every other word we've ever heard. It stands apart and above everything else, the words of God, and therefore this trembling. We tremble when we touch family heirlooms sometimes. We tremble when we pick up fine china. We tremble in the presence of mere men. But there should be a trembling at the uniqueness and the holiness of God's word. Because it's so special. You say, I want to be careful how I handle it. I want to be careful how I approach it. In Islam, they think it's the physicality of it. In the Muslim religion, they think it's the physicality of the book, of the Quran, that's where the power is. But we know that it's in the words. So it's not that we're so careful with the physical Bible. We're so physical by what the Bible teaches. We're so careful with what the Bible teaches. We tremble at its teaching and the person of God. How does one come to tremble at the words of God? One comes to tremble at the words of God, number one, by grace. Right? God must do that work. He must convert your soul through the word of God. He must teach you to fear it. In this context, all the people that trembled at the words of God were covenant people. In verse 2, they're called the holy seed, the holy race. Do you see yourself that way? Do you look at your Christian brother, whether they're black, white, Chinese, wherever they are, look at them, looking right now, it says, we're part of the same race. We're part of a holy race. In the context, this was ethnic, but we know that the holy seed is Jesus Christ, right? The true holy seed, the true offspring of Abraham, and we're in him, and therefore we are that holy race. We are that holy people set apart. And the same command is for us. You're forbidden to marry outside this faith. You're forbidden to marry the pagan nations. If your young people hear me, no matter how much you like them, how good they smell, they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Put them out. But if we began to see ourselves that way, we wouldn't have baptism arguments, would we? If we saw ourselves as a holy race, baptism argument would be done. We'd understand why we baptize our children, because we're a holy people and a holy race of people. A holy seed with a holy offspring. We wouldn't have a lot of arguments about what we do with other nations and kingdoms, because we would say we're part of a nation. We're part of a kingdom. God by his grace made us a kingdom and priests unto him. And therefore I might live in the United States of America, but I'm a part of another kingdom. And I want to see this kingdom grow and infiltrate and be prosperous in all things. That's the first requirement. The trembling at God's word. You have to be God's people. You must be God's people to tremble at his words. If you're not God's people, you'll never tremble at it. You'll come to it as though it's an academic service. You'll come to it and try to take it apart and figure out its meaning apart from real reverence and trembling at it. And that's the problem with liberalism, isn't it? They got real big brains. Read the text. Take it apart. Put it back together. Try to figure it out. But there's no trembling. Because they don't know him. There's no holy fear associated with the reading and understanding of God's word. And when he heard this report, this holy one, this holy seed, Ezra, when he heard this report that they had been caught in this trespass, won't you see what he does? He tears his garments, a sign of deep grief. He plucks out some of his hair on his head and his beard, and he sits astonished. Some translations may say he's appalled at the sins of his own people. That's another mark, a demarker of those that tremble at God's word. They're appalled at sin. They're astonished by the goings on where they live. Are you astonished at sin? The sin in our culture, the sin in our nation, the sins in the visible church? Does it make you want to pull your hair out, pluck your beard out? Does it make you want to sit down and not move and just pray and grieve? See, this is a part of trembling at God's word. But not only the sins outside of us that's going on around us, but the sin that's inside of us. Do you identify with that sin? Do you see your own part in it? Ezra does. Later on, he tells you that he sees his own hand in the sin, that he's not innocent himself. He doesn't say, well, those people out there are sinning. He says, we, our iniquities, our sin. And so he tears his robes, he tears his clothes, he rips out his beard, and he sits and he's astonished. May the Lord give us that. In Proverbs, in Psalm 19, which we sang earlier, where it talks about the word of God that can make wise the simple, that can convert the soul, that can enlighten the eyes, that can give us joy in our heart. But it also says this, if you keep reading, it says, it's also the fear. That's actually a title for the word of God. The fear of the commander. Go back and read it. Go back and read it. It's tucked away in the text. We usually stop reading it before we get to that part. That's one of the descriptions of the word of God, that it produces that type of fear, that it makes us that way. Are you like Lot? Are you vexed at the sins around you? Have we become so complacent, so married to sin, so married to our pagan culture, so married to secular culture that we have forgotten how serious sin is? Not only for the effects of sin, nobody likes the effects of sin. Even unbelievers don't like the effects of sin. But we have a hatred for sin, and we have a trembling at the God's word because it's an offense to God himself. Only you, beloved. Only you, precious one. Only you, sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. Only you, children of the Most High, can tremble at God's word and have deep awe and astonishment and be appalled at the sins in your culture because it's an offense to God. That's something different. That's something so distinct and different than the world around us. You can turn on TV and see people they're just all upset about what's going on in the world. But they're only upset because of the effects of sin, not sin itself. Even David said, it's against you and you only have I sinned. See, that belongs to us. That belongs to the church. That belongs to God's people. That sin grieves us and we're astonished at it because it's an offense to our God. Verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. I do want you to see that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But there is a level of compassion, and as in Bible study that you're studying, friendship associated with those who are the holy seed, those that belong to God, and those that tremble at his word. When they see other people grieving, there's a natural tendency to gather around them and grieve with them. They gathered around Ezra. No doubt they had been grieving before he was grieving. Notice, Ezra just showed up into the land with his good news. If I'm going to teach in the land of Israel, they've been sitting in this sin for years. But nobody really had the teaching authority to say anything about it. But here comes Ezra, one who is an expert in the law of God. And he has some authority with him. And so they tell him. He couldn't run to be a talebearer in that case, which is good to be a talebearer in that case. They couldn't wait to tell him the sins of the culture, which they had been sitting in, and then tell him, and they gathered around him. Let there be a mark of those who tremble at God's word, that when people around us are grieving over sin, that we can gather around them. Verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God. I want you to see the connection between the sacrifice and his prayer. The connection between trembling at God's word and waiting on the evening sacrifice. You may ask yourself, when it comes to historical narrative like this, where is Jesus in this text? Where is Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus himself say, you search the word of God, for in it you think you have found life, but these are the words that testify of me. Did he not say that he is the chief hermeneutic of all scripture? Meaning, if it's about him, it points to him, and it reveals who he is. And if you have to look any further than the evening sacrifice, therein you'll find Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice in the Bible is a picture pointing towards the reality of the sacrifice of the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the lamb that was slain for the world. It's a picture of Jesus the Christ and his precious blood that was slain for sinners, right? Every time you see a sacrifice, no matter if it's in Genesis, no matter if it's in Revelation, all throughout the Word of God, when you see sacrifice, know that it's pointing towards the reality of our blessed Redeemer. And here, Ezra, filled with the Holy Ghost, grieving over sin, pulling out his beard, astonished at the sins around him, he waits until the evening sacrifice. He has sense enough to know that before he really opens his mouth to really pray, there needs to be the forgiveness of sin. The word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And so he waits on this type when they cut the throat of the animal. They lay hands on the people that the sins would be put away. He waits until the evening sacrifice. Jesus is in the text. The sacrifice is there. You must see it and must understand that it is central to everything we do. It is central to our prayer life. It is central to trembling at the word of God. It is central to our worship. It is central to everything. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Is it central to everything? Is it? If you tremble at God's word, then you're going to tremble at the thing that's the center of God's word, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's why Paul the apostle said these blessed words, I have determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's why in Galatians it says that far be it from me to find joy in anything else except for Jesus Christ. Because he's the central piece of the Bible, and his crucifixion and his death and his glorious resurrection is the centerpiece of all we do, even our prayer life. And sometimes we have to sit, be astonished, be appalled, but we're going to sit and wait. Right? Until there's an understanding of the cross, an understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. Sometimes you can't even move and do anything until the evening sacrifice, until the evening sacrifice, saints. It's a simple way of saying this. We got to be washed in the blood if we're going to pray for anybody. We got to be washed in the blood if we're going to have perspective. If you're not, then you'll just have grief for grief's own sake. You'll just be depressed just to be depressed. You'll turn on Fox News, CNN, wherever you're watching, and just, can't believe the world's so messed up, but you'll have no real remedy until you understand the evening sacrifice. And listen to his prayer. Notice the perspective of those who tremble at God's word. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Notice his perspective of sin. He doesn't minimize sin. He doesn't try to put it away. He just says, it's greater than us, not just you, but us, not just I, but us. It's greater than us. It has reached up to you, meaning it's an affront to you. And it's way over our heads, meaning we're drowning in sin. It's killing us. It has overtaken us. That's what he means by it's over our heads. If we can't handle it, we can't comprehend it. We can't get around it. I know you heard that old song, you know, it's too high, you can't get over it. Too wide, you can't get around it. So low, you can't get under it. Our sin's that way. So high, you just can't get over it. And so low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get around it. There's a lot of sad faces. So let me tell you, there's better news than that. You know what the better news is? That the love of God is so big, you can't get over it, you can't get under it, you can't get over it. That where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, right? That's the good news, is that yes, our sin is deep, but the grace of God is even deeper. But here he confesses the sin of how big it is, how vast it is, how powerful it is, how above our heads it is. Is your view of sin that way? Or do you think sin's at the eye level, or that sin can be right here in front of you where you can work on it a little bit? That's why total depravity is so important. Until you understand it, you'll be lost in the sauce. Until you don't understand it, you won't be able to really pray for sin, because you'll think that sin can be worked out by people. And you'll think that sin, somehow, if you can get it in front of you, you can figure out the problem. But he says, Lord, the reality is it's above my head. I just don't get it. I can't do anything about it. And it's not just above my head as Ezra. It's above our heads, all of our heads. And he says these words, ashamed and humiliated. He feels the shame and humiliation of all the people on himself. As you know, anything right done by anybody in the Old Testament, even the New Testament for that matter, anything done right by them is fully fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Every right action, every right prayer done by Abraham, Moses, or Ezra, anybody else, Christ is the true representation of that right act, who did it more right than anybody else. In this particular text, you see the reality of it. He took our shame and our humiliation, didn't he? Didn't Jesus Christ take it upon himself? He bore our shame and our iniquity and our humiliation, took it upon himself and gave us grace, and gave us mercy, gave us beauty for ashes. But here, he's doing this at a small level, being a little priest, a little prophet, a little king. He's doing some of that here in the text. We need to emulate that too, that same shame that may not be our own personally, but we can feel the shame for God's people. Verse 7, he understands the historical context of sin. Let's read it together. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. It's the importance of church history. It's the important to see not only the victories of God throughout history, which is very important to know that, but also you can look throughout history and see the sins of God's people. He says, not only are the sins above me, but they're far before me too. These sins were prevalent 500 years ago, 700 years ago, and here 1,000 years ago. We've always been a rebellious people, and you've always sent correction our way, oh God. There's a reason that we have to keep going in and out of bondage. There's a reason we went to Assyria. There's a reason we went to Babylon. There's a reason these curses come upon us. There's a reason why we're intermarried with people who do not have faith, who have broken covenant. There's a reason for all of these things. And that reason is rooted in history. If you're going to tremble at God's word, you need to have a good understanding of the history of God's people. If you needed resources, ask your pastors for resources to understand church history. Talk to the saints. Talk to older saints about the history of the RP church. You don't have to look very far to see a lot of sin. That's not a rebuke against Reformed Presbyterians. We're sinners. But he understands that. Notice these words, since the days of our fathers. Can we pray like that? Can we see historical sins in the church and how they developed over time to create the sins that we're in now? That's what he's doing. He's giving perspective. He's saying, I know that we're intermarrying now, but I understand the reason that we're doing it is because it's connected to our history of sinning. Ideas have consequences. And Ezra knows it. Ezra understands that what they're doing is connected to their past. And if we're going to stop the cycle of continuing to rebel against God, we're going to have to go to the root. We might have to go to the root of the founding of this particular country. We might have to go to the root of certain philosophical positions held in Europe when the church was developing. We might have to go back to Rome and find issues that we had with Rome and root those things out. We might have to go to the history of the Reformed Church and find out issues that we had. We might have to go to our history to root them out that we might be free. He understands it. He confesses it before God. Verse 8. He understands how God has related to them despite all their sin. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us as a remnant to escape and to give us a pig in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Despite all the sins of God's people, despite the historical sins, despite the fact that they had intermarried, which God knew way before Ezra knew, despite all those things, God has still made them free. Despite those things, he has still given them a revival in their bondage. Despite those things, he has given them enlightenment to their eyes, meaning he's given them wisdom and hope for the future. He's done all those things despite their sin, and that's true of you and I, isn't it? Is it not true? That despite all of my personal sins and your personal sins and all of our sins together, all of our messed up history, everything else, that God has chosen to give us a little bit of light in our bondage. That's good news, and he puts it right in the middle of his prayer, that he's not just hopeless. He doesn't just have a prayer of despair. He mixes it with grace. And if you're going to be a person who trembles at God's word, you're going to have to understand not only the historical sins of God's people, including your own sin, but you have to have a good understanding of the grace of God that's bigger than all our sins. A good understanding of what God has done despite the sinfulness of people. and that God works revival in and through sinful people, and that God can set a people free who don't have it all together, and that God's always working to sanctify his people that he's made free. He says here, though, in the thing that he's given a remnant to escape, and God has always given a remnant. You may feel the pressure of this or the weight of this, and I'm sure every saint I've talked to has felt this to some degree, that we're in a time where God is establishing another remnant, isn't he? We're in a time in history of the world where God's doing some shaking of the visible church, that those things that can be shook will be shaken off, and those things that can't won't be. He's doing some pruning. We're finding out that people we thought our brothers and sisters were not so much our brothers and sisters, aren't we? We're finding out that there were things that we just assumed that everybody believed. That everybody believes. We just assumed that there were certain things that God had commanded us to do that we were just going to do. People said, nope, not going to do it. And so there's a shaking going on even now. Verse 9, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the king of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of God, to build his ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Notice the many blessings of a sinful people. Listen to all these blessings. It's easy to read over them and not read how blessed they are, though. God had given them a place. God had given them protection. God had given them mercy. God had given them strength. God had given them money. God had given them freedom. God had given them all these things. And Ezra just prays it as a matter of fact. He says it so simply that it's just easy to pass that over, that even in the midst of all this sin and historical sins and everything that they had done, all of a sudden out of nowhere, he says, we were slaves. We were just sitting in Babylon with no way out, and you made us free, and look at all the things you gave us. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. What shall we say after we recount all the blessings of the Lord? What shall we say when we think about all the benefits of knowing God that comes with knowing God? What shall we say? Hallelujah. That's what we should say, isn't it? Glory be to the Lamb, right? What should be our response be to being that blessed? Has God not done much more in and through Christ than he did right here for them? He's established the temple, us, the body of Christ. He's given us mercy upon mercy. He's given us provision, financial provision. He's given us all the support we need inside the church. He's given us walls that can't come down. He's made us promises that he would not forsake us. Never leave us nor forsake us. Coming out the mouth of our blessed Savior. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? Oh, that's a question to ask. What shall we say in response to everything that God has done in and through Christ for the church? It should be this way, a hearty amen, and let's go to the nations. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, right? It's a real simple response. But instead, the prophet here understands that their response is, for we have forsaken your commandments. In other words, this is a way for Ezra to say, after recounting all these blessings, you know what our response was for you making us free from Babylon? From being idolaters and being blasphemers and committing abominable acts, you made us free and we went and committed them again. This is Ezra's way of saying that. You set us free by grace. And then we went and did it again. Has that been a pattern of your own life? Has that been the story of the visible church? Has it been the story possibly of our nation? That God makes a people free. and they return to the sins that put them in bondage. That's what's happened here. Verse 11 says, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it up from one end to the other with their impurity. Now, therefore, this is the command of God, saints. Do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. I heard this story one time by an old man. I don't know if it's true scientifically, but it's a good illustration. You're familiar with the passage that says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Belial have with Christ? 1 Corinthians. Well, that's taken, that part, do not be unequally yoked, comes from Deuteronomy 22, where it talks about do not put a ox and ass together on the same yoke. Don't try to plow the field with both of them. Well, there's good reasons, this old man told me, for doing that. If you try to put an ox and ass together on a yoke, you'll kill one or the other one. And then he said there's something else, too, about that. Especially in the Middle East. This is his story to me. He says that mules, donkeys, things like that, they said they eat just about anything. They eat even poisonous weeds. And they digest them, they chew on them all day. And if you put an ox next to it, which is a clean animal, by the way, and a mule is unclean, and you put them next to one another, the foul stench and breath and the poisonous weeds that the mule eats begin to make the ox sick, and he'll sit down and go lame on you, and eventually he'll die if you keep him tied up to an ass. You know that's true. I don't know how true it is scientifically, but I know it's true that if you try to tie an ox and an ass together, you're going to destroy the shoulder of one and one of them is going to go lame. And the reality of it is that the world eats things different than you and I eat as born again Christians who know the Lord Jesus Christ and the pardon of our sin, and we can't be tied to them and what we do and the pursuits that we have for Christ, because it will cause us to go limp and to go lame. I don't know if we believe that anymore. I don't know if we tremble at God's words when he says things like, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in a seat of the scornful. And when he gives us command after command about who we have fellowship with and who we are connected to, let alone who we are married to and in covenant with. But he says it all over the Word of God. You may ask yourself, then what do we do with the commands of Jesus Christ, which tells us to go to the nations? Jesus sat with the tax collectors, the drunks, and the prostitutes. Yes, he did, and they were always in his counsel. He was never in theirs. Are you that strong to sit with the world and they be in your counsel and you not be in their counsel? Don't answer it out loud. But Christ had an authority within him that he dominated the floor, right? He dominated the conversation, which is plain by the way he talked. They said he taught not as the religious scribes taught. He taught as one having authority. And when Jesus opened his mouth, he opened his mouth with a power and knowledge that you and I don't have. So we are more cautious than Jesus when hanging out with tax collectors, sinners, and drunks. Haggai was preaching during this time. Haggai gave an illustration of it. He says, if you have clean meat and unclean meat, and they touch one another, which one of them becomes tainted? Do you think the unclean meat becomes clean because it touched something clean? Or do you think the clean meat became unclean because it touched something unclean meat? And the answer is obvious. The clean meat will never become, the unclean meat will never become clean by touching clean meat. But clean meat can become unclean. That's Bible. That's Haggai. Don't look at me like I'm a legalist. Haggai gave the illustration. I didn't. I just quoted him. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, this is one of those great passages in the Word of God where you could just sit and preach on it for a couple hours, you know. Yeah, you got a couple hours? Come on, saints. And after all that has come upon us, our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a deliverance as this. That is understanding the grace of God. That's understanding the mercy of God. I love the way that some saints greet one another when they say, how you doing? They say, better than I deserve. Because they understand fundamentally that whatever God has done in time and space to any particular person, it's much less than what they deserve, because they deserve to burn eternally in hell, right? They deserve to suffer unimaginable sufferings for all of their days on into eternity, so that if God does anything to us on this side of glory, it says, hey, this is much less than I deserve, even if it's the catastrophe of Job. Job came to the same conclusion in his own sufferings. He says, I've gotten much less than I deserve. But Job goes on to say something that I think is important to this text. He says, my eyes, my ears have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I repent. In other words, I thought I knew something about you, God, but the suffering that I have been through and the correction that you sent into my life caused me to see you in a way that I would not have seen you if you had not put me through it. Therefore, my ears have heard of you. In other words, I thought I understood you, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I repent. And the same thing should be true when we think about our sins and we think about God's response to our sins, where he sends correction and chastisement. We should say, you know what? I heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I repent. In other words, I thought I knew something about you, but now I get it. Now I know you. Now I comprehend it. And that's what's happened here in this text, too. He says, yes, we've sinned, but I understand that what you have done to us in our bondage was much less than what our sins deserve. If you tremble at God's word, you will have a good understanding of the human condition and the grace of God. Those who tremble at God's word delight to read his word and study his word, and you're going to find that theme over and over and over again, and it will become a part of your soul as you read and study the word of God. That the mercy of God is everywhere present, you can't get around it. And the sins of his people are everywhere present, you can't get around it. And they meet. And when they meet, mercy wins. When the sins of God's people run up to the mercy of God, God's mercy always wins. Because his mercy is not only just forgiveness for forgiveness' sakes, it's also transformative. God loves you enough to forgive you of your sins for the sake of Jesus Christ, but also to transform your wicked heart and make it more like Christ. So he doesn't leave you in that condition. That's why he sends the chastisement. That's why he corrects us. He doesn't just say, you're forgiven. He says, you're forgiven, and I'm going to change you. Isn't that great news? That when he releases us from bondage and we find that bondage is still in us, that God doesn't give up on us and leave us in that condition, and that his judgments are much less than what we deserve, and that he's always being merciful at every turn, and he doesn't just give us over to wrath. He says, it's for my mercy that you are not consumed, that my wrath doesn't consume you. In Malachi, he roots that to the doctrine of election. And Malachi says, you know, I've chosen you, and I didn't choose you to lose you. I didn't set my affections on you only to have you sin and me leave you. When I saved you, I knew you was going to sin. In fact, I knew every particular sin, and I saved you anyway. Don't let there be a motivation to keep sinning. Let there be motivation to pursue holiness. Let there be a motivation that your heart would grow more in love with Christ. Let your soul tremble at the words of God. Let your soul tremble at the presence of God. Let your soul tremble at the authority of God. Let your soul tremble at the author of the words. Should we again, this is verse 14, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? What's the answer, saints, to that question? Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? What's the answer, saints? No. That's the answer. Rhetorical question, easy answer. No. Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Praise God he hasn't done that. Praise God he didn't destroy us all and just start afresh. Praise the Lord he's been merciful. And that he has left a remnant and a survivor. Verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. If no one can stand before him, how is Ezra praying? If Ezra understood that nobody can stand before the presence of God because of their guilt, how was Ezra praying? By mercy. By grace. Grace fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the true intercessor, who is the true high priest, the true prophet, the true king, the one who can stand before the Father where he ever lives to make intercession for the saints, the one that is righteous, where now that we can come boldly to the throne of grace in time of help, in time of need. There is one righteous, and because he was righteous, he entered in. And all those that trust in him can enter in too. Ezra understood the guilt of the people caused them to be cut off from God. Who can stand before God? Another easy answer. Jesus. And anybody who's in him. Those are the people who can stand and make intercession for God's people. Here we are guilty this day before you, a holy God. What do we do? Who can even stand before you and pray? How can I get boldness to even stand and preach the gospel? How can I get boldness to stand and pray to a holy God when I am so sinful? And the only way we can get that boldness is if we understand the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's why he waited to the evening sacrifice to pray. He needed his sins dealt with. And once your sins are dealt with and put away by Christ, then you can stand before a holy God. Lift up your voice. Petition him. Confess your sins. And above all else this morning, tremble at God's word. You have to be a holy people, a holy race of people, to tremble at God's word. You must be covenant people to tremble at God's word. You must have been taught by history to tremble at God's word. You must understand that the mercy of God is bigger than all our sin to tremble at God's word. You must understand the depth of our sin to tremble at God's word. You must understand the holiness of God, the person of God that stands behind the word, that inspired the word, that breathed out the word, to tremble at it. And you must fundamentally understand the evening sacrifice. To tremble at God's word. Awful like preaching. Do you understand it, saints? I want us to pray like this with understanding. I want us to sing the Psalms with this type of understanding. On this side of glory, trembling at God's word is the demarker. There's a lot of ways to tell the difference between peoples. The Bible says there's sheep and goats, there's children of light, children of darkness, the seed of Christ, the seed of Satan. A lot of different ways to tell the difference between God's people. Love, right? Love, loving our brother versus hurting our brother. But here's another way. Really, there's only two types of people in the world, really. Those who tremble at God's word, and those that don't. If you do, let us repent for our nation. If you do, let us repent for our own personal sins. If you do, let us repent for the sins of the visible church. Amen. Brother Philip, would you like to come up there? Yeah, let me pray. Father, I pray that you would take today's word and, God, make us a people who tremble at your word, who embrace what you promise, who yield to your commands. God, we know that it's only by you that we can do that. Help us to understand what Christ did on our behalf, that we would be a people who can boldly pray and who can boldly proclaim truth. God, work all these things for your name's sake. Amen.